Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Romans chapter 15. It's good to be back with you this morning. We were away for about a week of vacation down at the beach and came back for a wedding and then are here again this Sunday morning. And as we turn to Romans 15, we'll pick up in a moment in verse 14. It's good to be reminded that we're coming to the end of a series of Romans, and for Paul, we're coming to the beginning of the end. Paul is about to wrap up much of what he's been saying, and he's going to do that in a number of ways that we'll see in the next few weeks. But remember the day in which Paul was writing. Paul was writing to a church in Rome, the capital of the Western world, to a church that lived in a culture that was worldly and immoral and secular. A church that lived for the things of this age and the indulgences of this age. The material things that could be found in this life, the sensual things that could be found in this life. It was a church that was prone to idolatry because it grew up in the midst of idolatry. Idolatry was culturally all around you in that day. Immorality was normal, and so it was expected. And often God's people expected nothing different of themselves. Completely unlike our day, right? The sad reality is, when you really get down to it, Paul writes so pointedly not just to them but us, because everything fits not just for them but for us. We live in a culture that is secular, which means technically focused on, given to the things of this world. I thought it was interesting listening to Terry's prayer, the possessions of this world, the excursions and diversions of this world. We live in the midst of all of those things. Now, we live in a culture full of idols, full of God replacements. And just like God's people over thousands of years of their history in the pages of Scripture, we're prone to chase after those idols or sometimes even try to bring them into the church and just sort of incorporate them into the way that we worship the one true God. No doubt the church at that time, every church has always been prone to the surrounding fads. And we're prone to chase after the surrounding fads, and again, even to make them the focus of the church rather than Christ. So the question is this morning, as we prepare to read God's Word, do you have biblical expectations? Biblical expectations for yourself, for your church, and for your ministry. Biblical expectations for yourself and your church and its ministry. What are your expectations? What is your focus? What are your aspirations? Because Paul speaks to all of those things in Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's salvation or foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray again that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would work to apply your word, that we would see our sin and our need, that we would see the sufficiency and mercy of Christ, that we would turn to him and even be increasingly conformed to his image and used for his purposes. All through him we pray. Amen. Again, Terry and I didn't compare notes before his prayer. I noticed, though, that Terry was praying for our site planning and our need of additional space for a number of things, from nursery to classroom space to office space, just a lot of things. Many of you know that we've been in the last year going through a site planning process to look at how those things will be done in the coming years. Look around the room. It's full. It might surprise you, or it might not, but recently some denominational figures came out, and I took a moment to look. Did you realize that Fellowship Presbyterian is now one of the 10 largest churches in the presbytery on a Sunday morning? One of the 10 largest. Now, that tells you a couple of things. One, our presbytery is just like our denomination, is just like American evangelical Protestant churches. The average church is still, the majority of evangelical churches are still under 100 people on a Sunday morning. So the average American church is not huge. Everybody hears about the large churches, the mega churches, the church in town, wherever it is, in whatever town it is that's exploding, and people think that that's the norm. The reality is most American churches are still under 100 people. But the second thing that it reminds you is that God is growing his church here at Fellowship. God has grown his church in the last 5 years. We anticipate that God will grow his church in the coming 5, or the coming 10, or the coming 50. And yet our goal is never the numbers. We need to be reminded our goal is not just to get bigger. Our goal is not to become the biggest. Our goal is not to become big enough to have whatever it is that we want, and we have to get that big to have it. So it looks like this. We want to be big enough to have X number of kids in the youth group, so our kids will have that many people to hang out with in youth group. Or we want it to grow to a certain size to afford a certain kind of facility so we can sit in a comfortable pew. Or we want to be able to build something large enough that we're not packed in quite this tight. And that's never the goal. That should never be our aspiration or our expectation. It should never be in any way to establish our church. It should be to see the glory of Christ saving sinners to himself, perfecting them according to his image, one day raising them up in glory. And so is that your expectation? Is that your aspiration? Do you have biblical, Christ-centered expectations for yourself and your church and your ministry? And notice first, we notice something just in verse 14. That should be a ministry of the mature and the maturing to the mature and the maturing. Look again at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are. Now, what's Paul about to say to them? Look, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul says, I know that you're full of goodness. You're full of virtue, of uprightness. It's not just that you say you're a Christian. It's not just that you have your name on a church roll. It's not just that you believe that you're going to heaven instead of hell one day. Already, right now, you are full of goodness, of virtue, of uprightness. In other words, these are mature Christians, and it's not just a maturity of things rattling around in their head. It's an actual maturity in terms of what their life looks like. Paul says you're full of all goodness, filled, he goes on to say, with all knowledge, with all understanding. They know the Bible and the truths taught therein, which then lead to the next thing, able to admonish one another. You know what admonish means? Admonish is not the same thing as encourage. Sometimes we should encourage. Probably we should encourage more than we admonish. But to admonish is not to encourage. To admonish is to counsel or even to warn. Admonition is, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You understand, if you continue to go down this road, these are going to be the consequences. You realize that the way you are behaving is out of conformity with Christ's word, not reflective of his character, not pleasing to him. You need to repent. That's what it is to admonish. And so they are mature and knowledgeable to the point that they are even now. They don't need someone far away. They don't need an apostle to sort of swoop in or write them a letter and address things. He says, I know. I myself am convinced. I'm beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That tells you something. Remember, Paul has never been to Rome when he writes this letter. Is Paul saying, I know that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another because I laid such a great foundation with you? That's not why he's writing that. He didn't lay the foundation. The gospel went there through other people. But what Paul understands is that God has his people there, and that they are a people who are mature in some measure and continually maturing according to the image of Christ. I think it's interesting in the last few years, as we receive so many people into membership and we have an opportunity to hear their testimony of faith in Christ before the session, and one said something sort of like this: grew up in a conservative Christian home, conservative Christian background, but sort of tended to think that there weren't many else out there that were like we were. And then I moved away from home, and what I discovered as I attended different churches is God has his people all over the place. I mean, just so we're clear, God has his people that are not even Presbyterian. God has his people all over. God has his people, and they are mature, and they are maturing. But that means that one of the aspirations, one of the expectations that you have for you, that you have for the church, that we have for one another, needs to be that we're striving to be mature Christians. That we're not just sort of assenting to basic doctrines to check a box to have an eternal life insurance policy so we go to heaven and not hell one day. I mean, if that's all we care about, we really have to ask the question, are we even in Christ? Because the good news, do you notice how many times Paul says gospel? And that gospel is good news. That good news is not just you don't go to hell one day. That good news is not just you're saved from Satan. That's not the good news. It's not you're saved from hell one day. That's not the good news. The good news is this: you've been saved from sin. Not just saved from sin one day, saved from sin now. If you're in Christ, you've been saved from sin already. Are there the remaining vestiges of it? The entanglements, the periodic eruptions, the things rattling around in the back of our mind, the back of our heart? Yes. But that is not who you are anymore. You were dead in sin. The good news is you've been made alive in Christ. And so we're to be virtuous, holy, godly, kind, useful. Verse 14 shows you that ought to be the normal expectation, not the exception. In other words, God is not calling you and me first and foremost to be relevant. He's calling us to be holy. And so we're to be reflective of the character of Christ and filled with all knowledge. And notice Paul says, with all knowledge. He doesn't say you're filled with the lowest common denominator of knowledge. You're filled with enough knowledge of the Bible that it'd fit on a bumper sticker. Well, no. He's saying you're filled with all knowledge. You know, it's sad, both with regard to our virtue and our knowledge. If you look at the statistics now, they are appalling. If you look at the statistics, what they indicate is that professing evangelical Christians are somewhat more morally conservative than the culture, but But very often, they look more like the culture than they do the scriptures. If you look at the statistics in terms of what people believe, something like over 50% of evangelical Protestants in a recent poll believed that you could approach God in worship through other religions. That is to say that you can approach God through someone other than Christ. Now, do you understand? That is, at best, error, and actually, probably more accurately described as heresy. And yet, that is normal if you look at the statistics now, because as God's people, we simply don't know what his word contains. And so Paul would have us to be virtuous, but also filled with all knowledge, a knowledge of the scriptures, a knowledge of the major teachings contained in the scriptures. Just real quick plug, and I ordered some, and I'm going to put them out, and I'm going to plug them, but I'll let you know they're coming, is just copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And why do I mention that? Well, let me back up. I've got a volume of multiple books in my study of Reformed Protestant confessions spanning hundreds of years. Now, I'm not going to put those out for you to read. Almost nobody would want to. Little spoil. I haven't even started them yet. But they look good in the study. But here's the point: is for hundreds of years since the time of revival and Reformation in the 1500s, what Christians understood was we need to really state what we believe. And then you saw in many of those traditions the formulation of catechisms to then teach what we believe, whether it was Anglicans or Continental Dutch people or Scottish Presbyterians or whatever. They formulated confessions of faith and catechisms to teach. Why? To very succinctly articulate, this is what the scriptures teach. These are the major doctrines of the Bible. And you and I need to know those things. And by the way, the copies of the Westminster I'm going to put out in coming weeks, 20 pages basically, 22 pages. 22 pages that give you the most essential doctrines contained in this. Now, this is large print because I have presbyopia, elder eye. I can't read unless it's really big. But it's not a bumper sticker. But it's also valuable to have condensed down the major teachings of the scriptures and to be teaching those to our children from their youth and to be understanding them ourselves, because we need to be filled with knowledge so that we can admonish one another. Now, let me ask you this. Is that your expectation? Is it your expectation that we are to admonish one another? That you're to receive the admonition of other people who come and get up in your business? And you have an obligation to go get up in other people's business. That means your obligation is not first and foremost to send the pastor an email. Marty, you know what I heard so-and-so might be up to? I really think you ought to probably give them a call or chase them down and talk to them. Now, I say this all the time. If you send me that kind of email, number one, I'll send you back something saying, don't email this, call me. And so if you call me, what do you think I'm going to say to you? Have you talked to them? Have you expressed your concern? I mean, have you checked to see if it is what you fear? Or if they will respond to your admonition. But it's and flip it around the other way. When someone comes and speaks to you, when someone meddles in your business, talks to you about your own behavior, talks to you about what they see in your children, speaks to you about how you need to be doing your running your business or conducting your vocation. I mean, is your expectation that God will bring mature and maturing, not perfectly mature, by the way, there are none of those, but mature and maturing Christians in your life to admonish you, not just to encourage you, not just to affirm you, but sometimes to admonish you and to urge you to walk faithfully with Christ? We need to be virtuous and knowledgeable in such a way that we can, and in such a way that we do admonish one another in the truths of Scripture. Is that your expectation for yourself and your church and your ministry? But there's a second thing we see if we pick back up on verse 15. It's not just that it's a ministry of the mature and maturing to the mature and maturing, but it is a ministry of reminder. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Paul says, I've written boldly, I've written daringly. I've kind of been audacious. And I've done that to remind you, to put you in mind of something he says. And notice he doesn't say, I've written to tell you things that you didn't know. He doesn't say, I've written about things you've never heard before. It's not what he says, right? Again, look at verse 15. He doesn't say, I've written to remind you once of things of which you've never been reminded before. No, look at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. I've been bold to remind you of things that you've heard, and you've heard them again, and you've maybe heard them again and again and again, and yet I have written to remind you because you need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Alistair Begg says, in many ways, the pastoral ministry is a ministry of reminder. And so, we need to be reminded. We don't need something new and different that nobody's had before. You and I need, most of the time, to be reminded of the fundamental truths of the Scriptures. We don't need just to be, again, affirmed where we're doing well, but we need to be reminded of the whole counsel of God's Word, and we need to be reminded again and again. If you're to be mature, if you're to be maturing, then you need to be reminded. And beware anytime you start resenting being reminded. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Usually in direct proportion to how legitimate the admonition was. Somebody comes to us and they say, you know, I think that what you're doing, this is not the way you need to behave, and this is not the way you need to be thinking, and so you need to repent in this area, and you need to be conformed to Christ and His Word. And sometimes we say different things. Sometimes it's this: well, I don't need you to tell me. Well, usually when you say that, that proves you did. Or sometimes, I can remember when I first began pastoral ministry, I was 30 years old, but a child. And I can remember sometimes this would get thrown at me. Well, you're young, but I don't need somebody your age. The implication was, I don't need somebody your age telling me. Well, if what somebody younger is telling you is according to the Scriptures, then yes, you and I need to be told, because the authority never resides in the person of their age. It resides in the truth of God's Word. But again, we don't need something new. We need to be reminded. It's a core part of our philosophy of ministry here at Fellowship Presbyterian. We preach through the Bible. We gather together to worship as God's people. We come regularly and we partake of the sacraments. We interact with one another and hopefully, again, are encouraging and admonishing one another and instructing one another and supporting one another in the fellowship of the body. And so we're doing exactly what healthy churches were doing 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 600 years ago, 800 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It's exactly what we do day in and day out. But we can never say that we don't need to be told. I'm reading through the, I guess I've gotten to about the end of the historic period of the kingdom of Israel, or of Judah and of Israel, in my readings, just in my own devotional life. And one of the things that struck me is how often kings finished badly because they decided they didn't need to be told. Asa, one of the great kings of Judah, led in revival and renewal within the nation, in spiritual renewal, and yet turned for help to Aram or Syria. And then when he was confronted by a prophet, he resented it. He imprisoned the prophet. He afflicted other people. And the Lord struck him with a disease, and he died a diseased old man. And even at the end, the scriptures say he looked to physicians for help, but not to the Lord. Or Uzziah led in one of the greatest economic and military renewals and revivals in Israel, and even the reestablishment of worship in Israel in certain ways, and yet decided that he would offer sacrifice. He didn't need a Levitical priest to do that because he was proud. And the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he died a quarantined old leper at the end of his life because he didn't believe he needed to be told. Or Hezekiah, again, one of the greatest kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, led in great revival and reformation, and was healed of a disease that was at one point thought to be the end of his life, and yet received the Babylonian envoys, showed them all of his wealth, and the implication is in ways that he wasn't truly looking to the Lord and giving glory to God. And so he was told that his kingdom would disappear. We all need to be reminded. But then finally, if you look at verses, really the middle of 15 to the very end of the passage that we've read, why? Why do we need all these things? Ultimately, it is for the glory of Christ. Notice Paul says, picking up in 15, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, God has given me a ministry, and it is to proclaim this good news that God the Son came to save sinners by living and dying in their place. And he did not come for me to bring that. Really, the majority of my ministry, Paul says, not to the Jewish people, not to the nation of Israel, but to Gentiles. And he goes on to say, I'm only going to speak or boast of what Christ has done through me. And Paul understands it's not what Christ has done with me, it's what Christ has done through me. He understands he's not a partner of Christ, he's an agent of Christ. And so in verse 19, he says, from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum. That's actually a very modest, really brief picture of 10 years of his pastoral ministry. Leaving from Antioch and going up into Asia Minor and traveling around in there, and then in all numerous other places that he's gone. And again, it reminds us that Paul had a strategy. He went mainly to population centers and choke points, we might call them. And he would lay a foundation, but it was his desire to lay a foundation where there was no foundation and then leave it to others to build. And so this is another one of Paul's, in this case, architectural analogies. I'm going to pour the concrete slab. I'm going to lay the foundation, but then I'm going to move on. It's for other people, mature and maturing, to build up on that foundation, to carry on a ministry of reminder, to continue to seek themselves the glory of Christ. It's similar to his other, he uses also, remember, agrarian agricultural analogy. Sometimes one sows, another waters, another reaps or harvests. But all of that is ultimately for the glory of God. It's God who's ultimately doing all of it for the glory of his name. And so is that your expectation, that ultimately everything we do is to be and is to be only for the glory of Christ? In other words, Paul sees he's not building his dynasty. There's really a sense in which Paul is going to work himself to death and die largely neglected, unsupported, and alone to see the church prosper in such a way, now listen to this, that it will displace his native people. And yet, that is his ministry for the glory of Christ. Paul's ministry is to lay foundations in such a way that he will be gone one day, and even those to whom he bears relationship will become increasingly a minority. You know, I use this illustration every once in a while, but I thought about it again this weekend. I asked one of my kids, I said, do you know my name? And he looked at me like, huh? And Well, he knows my name. I asked, do you know your granddad's name? Do you know my father's name? He got it mostly right. And then I said, do you know his father's name? And he said, no. And it made me realize I'm exactly the same. I can tell you the name of my paternal and maternal grandfather. My father's name was Martin Martin. His father's name was Joseph Shotwell Martin. I have no idea the father of Joseph Shotwell Martin. And on my mother's side, her father was William Fletcher Husky. And I have no idea the name of his dad. Here's my point. Who do you think will remember you in 100 years? Who do you think will care? But we shouldn't. Because the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our dynasty. It's not our memorial. In fact, every one of us in this room, if the Lord doesn't come back before, we will all perish, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. All that will ultimately matter over the centuries and the millennia and the endless age to come, all that will matter is the ways in which we were conformed to the image of Christ and how we will be used for His glory. That is ultimately what matters. That is what should matter for you and me. That is what mattered for the Apostle Paul. And so there is this ministry of Paul, mature and maturing to those that are mature and maturing, largely a ministry of reminder, but always for the glory of Christ. Is that your expectation? Is that your ambition? Is that your aspiration for yourself and for your church, which is His church? Do you have biblical expectations for yourself and your church and your ministry to the glory of Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so prone to idols because they give us a way to use religion to promote ourselves. And forgive us, Father, when we have sought, and still from time to time we struggle with it perennially, Lord, we seek to use You to realize our agenda. Lord, make us see not just the futility of that, but the misery of that, the paranoia of that, so that we might rejoice to seek only and wholly the glory of Christ. Make us be those, Lord, increasingly conformed to His image. Let us not remain babes in need of milk, but mature us, Lord, that we might digest meat. Make us to be, Lord, increasingly mature and maturing, that we might minister to the lost and even to the newborn in Christ as those that have walked with You faithfully for years and a lifetime. And Lord, we pray that You would continually remind us of the things that we've heard 1,000 times before, but make them fresh, Lord. Make us see how much we need them day after day. And Lord, again, we pray that all of this would happen for Your glory in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen.